7 through 13. Follow along with me as I read the word of our Lord to us. Beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Let's pray. Fathers, we hear from your word today. We ask that you deal bountifully with us, your servants, and that we may live and keep it. And so open our eyes to hear it, that we may see wonderful things from your law. And may we have hearts to receive it humbly as your people would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an echo here because there are so few people. It's coming back to me from the walls. It's a very odd feeling. All right, so we go into Romans chapter 7. And Paul is still unfolding the theme from Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 14 was Paul's statement that you are not under law, but under grace. And that's still the theme that Paul is visiting with us in chapter 7. In this passage, he's expanding on that idea. It's the glorious truth of the gospel that the law came through Moses. But John says in John chapter 1, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But that's also an easily misunderstood truth. Just as glorious it is that we've been released from the law, it's easily misunderstood. If you're no longer under the law because you're covered by the grace of Jesus Christ by faith, there are questions that come to mind, and those questions Paul has been stating for us. We don't have to object to Paul's teaching, and because he basically objects on our behalf and says, ask questions like this in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1. If grace reigns more than sin, should you sin so that God would be more gracious? And then later in chapter 6, he asks a similar question. He says, since the law isn't your master anymore, does that mean sin doesn't matter anymore? And then the third rhetorical question he asks in verse 7 is, if all the law does is make sin more sinful, if all the law does is make sin more sinful, then is the law also sin? That's a paraphrase of verse 7. And that's that last question that really is what is the subject for this passage. And it's perhaps the sharpest objection to Paul's teaching so far. Is the law then sin? Because that's what the law does. The law just makes sin sinful. As we read it, it's helpful to imagine that who was Paul was writing to and how Paul's audience would be hearing him. He was writing again to the church in Rome, and I've said it before, I'll remind you again that it was a church full of different kinds of people, namely Jewish converts who had come to Christ and Gentiles who'd come from their own pagan religions. And a church like that already had, before Paul began to write, particular challenges among them with respect to the law. The Jews that had believed the gospel and joined the church, they brought the law of God with them. And you could say they brought the law of God with them for better and for worse. They'd grown up with the law of Moses, the history of Israel, and the story of redemption. They were indispensable. They were the teachers of the church, and they were guides to teach those former pagans away from their pagan practices. And they also brought in some of their Jewish practices. They not only brought in things like the Ten Commandments and their understanding of the Ten Commandments, but they brought in the traditions that had been taught since the time of the patriarchs. They had particular ways to eat, to dress, particular ways to pray. They had circumcision, of course, and the sacrifices. We know from the New Testament that there were a lot of Jewish converts that stumbled over the idea that Paul would say things like, it's time to end the sacrifices and end circumcision because they've been fulfilled in Christ. That was not an easy idea to accept. And so the Jews started importing these things or maintaining these things and doing it improperly from the old covenant and transporting them into the new covenant. And sometimes teaching them even to the Gentiles that they also had to observe these things to be Christians. And that was a crisis. There were Gentiles in the congregation as well, and they were a mess. They needed someone to correct them. They had brought in their paganism into the church. And it was offensive to the Jews, and it was worldliness that would be offensive to anyone. They were not just worldly people, but you could say they were Roman-style worldly. And just look up a history book or Wikipedia to discover what kind of corruption the Roman world had. It was a scandal, especially for the Jews. And the Jews were demanding a correction. And as part of that correction, they demanded that the Gentiles behave like them, that they behave like them the entire way, the sacrifices that they offered and the circumcision that they practiced. And that was a crisis. And that was a crisis that was still live when Paul was writing to the Roman church. You can imagine what was brewing in the pews. If you imagine Jews and Gentiles together and reading this letter on a Sunday, and they hear those words from Paul that you are not under law, but you're under grace. And so the Jews, and maybe we can imagine the Jews sitting here on this side, they're the law crowd, right? So imagine yourselves, you're the law crowd, the people who stand on God's righteous law and live by it. And they're looking to the people on the right-hand side, my right-hand side, and saying, Paul, how can you say this about God's righteous laws, that we are not under them? Are you abandoning the very righteousness of God? Because look at these Gentiles, and you look over, maybe keeping your head straight, but glancing to the right and saying, I know what these people did last night. I know how they live. Do you want them to get worse by telling them that they're not under law anymore? And then the Gentiles will call you the Gentiles sitting on this side. You call them the grace crowd, right? So there's the law crowd and there's the grace crowd, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they might look over smugly at the Jews when they hear Paul's words, and they might think, you tell them, Paul, these hypocrites. We know them too, and we have grace, and we know grace, and we know it better than they do, because Jesus loves me just the way I am. They probably said that too, just the way we say it sometimes in our day. There were two different kinds of people in the church, and they had two different relationships to the law and to God's grace. And there were two groups who were both using the law and using God's grace to serve themselves. The Jews, who used the law to assert their superiority with their traditions, and the Gentiles. The Gentiles used God's grace to show that they had a greater claim on it than the Jews did. They practiced grace more than the Jews did. And so we look at that situation in the church, and we have to realize that we're not better than that church. The church of Jews and Gentiles. You can still find in our churches the law people and the grace people. And if you wanted to, it's easy to drive a wedge between those two groups. You can talk about law and grace in a way that sets them apart from each other, that sets them up in opposition to one another. You can say that the grace people would look smugly across the aisle at those law people and see, look at those holy rollers. Tell them that, or at least think about them, that they need to learn more about grace. And then there's the law people who will look kind of condescendingly over at the grace people and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these men. And I think Paul knew his audience well when he challenged them with this question, when he wrote this letter, and he knew he was touching on a nerve. He was touching on sensitive areas in the Roman church that they were dealing with. And so this is where he starts to get autobiographical. You'll notice in the passage here, Paul stops saying you so much, and he talks about I. Romans 7 is more autobiographical than any other chapter in the book of Romans. He's getting personal, and he does this all the way through chapter 7 because Paul loved them. He loved that congregation, even with their hypocrisy, even with their loose living. He knew them and he loved them, and they loved him, and he knew that they knew that he loved them. And that's clear in the way he opens with his letter, where he glories in the fact that they had come to believe the gospel. And then the way he closes the letter, where he lists off the people that were close to him in the church, greeting them. He wants them to know that he's speaking not just about them, but he's speaking about himself as well. Their common condition, because he was a man that on the one hand the Jews could well identify with. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an expert in the law. He had his pedigree from the tribe of Benjamin. He was not just a Jew, but a great Jew of his time. And on the other hand, Paul was also a man that the Gentiles could identify with. You remember from the book of Galatians that it was Paul who is the defender of the Gentile Titus, when Titus was being compelled by certain men in the church to be circumcised so that he could be a teacher in the church. And Paul famously refused to circumcise him. Paul defended his Gentileness in the church, even as a teacher. Paul was known to the church as both an upright Jew and a defender of Christian liberty. And so he was the man that the Lord used to teach all these Romans, and indeed all these Christians, this idea that if we're not under law but under grace, if we're dead to sin and alive to Christ apart from the law, then what is the law for? What does the law do for both groups, the law crowd and the grace crowd? Because as we'll see, there's one answer for both groups. There's one answer for Jew and for Gentile. And Paul was the man who could carry that answer. He had the story that both people would believe what Paul said. He could teach both kinds of people how the law functioned for each one of them. And the congregation had two relationships to law and grace, but God gave them both one law. And he gave them both one law for the same reason. So what is the law for then? We come to it. It's to bring both groups, the law people and the grace people, to the end of themselves. To bring both groups to the end of themselves. For the law crowd, it was to make them to stop crowing about themselves and their virtue. And it was for the grace crowd to stop them claiming grace while they despise the law, misunderstanding grace and setting it up in opposition to the law. And to that end, Paul gives you three lessons that the law teaches you. And these are in your outline. Some of you are familiar with the three uses of the law that John Calvin gives us. And this is not the same list. It's not the same way of categorizing the law. This comes directly from verses 7 to 13. And I'm taking the outline from James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote a commentary on this passage. The three lessons from the law are that the law reveals sin as sin, the law provokes sin, and the law brings you to the end of yourself. The law reveals sin as sin, the law provokes sin, and the law brings you to the end of yourself. And so first, the first lesson of the law in verse 7, the law reveals sin as sin. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so what was the law doing? What was the law doing when it spoke those words to you, when it had you in its bondage? In the last passage, Paul describes the law as this kind of slave master and as an abusive husband who's now dead. And that's the way earlier in Romans 7 we see Paul describing our freedom as coming free from a slave master or an abusive husband. The law is the thing that you had to escape from through death so that you could come and live in newness of life. Up through verse 6, you might come to a view of the law as your enemy then, as if the law is in league with Satan to condemn people for whom Christ died. But in verse 7, Paul says no. He says, the law isn't in league with Satan, and the law isn't your enemy. The law is not itself sin. What it does is reveal sin. It shows you the sinfulness of sin. The law does these things not to you, but for you. How else, he asks you, could you know what covetousness is and how sinful it was unless the law was there to tell you that? Covetousness, that 10th commandment, isn't like the other commandments, and this is the reason Paul chooses it. The other 10 commandments, they simply agree with nature, where nature teaches us it's not wrong, or it's wrong to lie and it's wrong to steal. We don't need the 10 commandments, as a matter of fact, to know that it's wrong to lie and to steal and to murder. Covetousness is different. It's a different kind of sin. You can be a coveter and never have the slightest pang of conscience about it. You could lie, but you'll know it yourself. If you haven't seared your conscience, you'll know that that was wrong. But if you covet, your conscience might not trouble you at all. It's insidious, and covetousness is deceptive. It's the example Paul chooses because it was also personal for him. It was the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that really convinced Paul that he himself was a sinner. And why is that? Paul doesn't say what it was in his life that brought him to that conviction, but I think it makes sense to anyone that covetousness might be the easiest thing to excuse in any one of ourselves, and it was probably true for him as well. Your conscience can be easygoing with you when it comes to your coveting. Because to covet just means to desire, and everyone has desires, and everyone has good desires and bad desires. We can covet in good ways and in bad ways, and the scripture uses it in different ways. Jesus, as a matter of fact, in Luke 22, Jesus coveted. Luke 22 says, he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus' desire, his fervent desire, was for his disciples to celebrate the Last Supper with him. And he uses that same root word that Paul uses when he translates, you shall not covet. You could say Jesus said of himself, with covetousness, I coveted to eat this Passover with you. Covetousness doesn't necessarily have a sinful aspect to it. That coveting that Jesus desired the fellowship with his disciples wasn't sin. It was a holy desire, a holy coveting. So what makes covetousness a sin then? Well, it's the law that says what desires are godly and what desires are sinful. How do you know which are which? The law teaches you. The law teaches you that it's wrong to commit adultery, to fornicate, to have another man's wife. The law teaches you that it's wrong to take another person's property. The law teaches you that it's wrong to lie, to kill, and to worship any god besides the one true God. And those are the first 9 commandments. Those commandments teach you that doing all of those things is sin. Doing all those things is sin. But then the 10th commandment comes, and it says not just doing them, but desiring them is also against the law of God. To desire in your heart to do any of those things. It says, the 10th commandment says that you have sinned even before you actually do any of the things forbidden by the 9 commandments. Not only is it unlawful to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, but it's unlawful even to desire your neighbor's wife. Not only is it unlawful to steal your neighbor's donkey, but it's unlawful even to want your neighbor's donkey. The 10th commandment says there's a root of desire that is evil in the heart. There's a root for all of the actions that are forbidden in the first 9 commandments. And that root of a desire is sin. That is covetousness. And how would you know that? How would you know that even that desire is sin unless the law told you? Unless the law told you not only do not murder your neighbor, but don't be angry or envious or hateful to your neighbor. You might have gone, in fact, your entire life without ever having shoplifted or without ever having cheated on your taxes. And so you could look in the law and say, I see thou shalt not steal, and I think I'm good under that commandment. You could, like the rich young ruler, say, I've kept all these commandments from my youth even. But how long would it take you to list how many times you've desired to do those things that you didn't commit? You withheld your hand from what was not yours, but you desired it. You didn't cheat on your taxes, but you thought about it. You thought about how easy it would be, how unlikely you would be to get caught cheating. You didn't go climb into bed with someone, but they caught your eye and you said about them, wouldn't it be nice if I could have that? You've never murdered anyone, but you've enjoyed thinking about it. You've enjoyed thinking about bad things that could happen to that person. You didn't stretch your hand out against them, but you thought and delighted in the idea. How many days go by? How many minutes go by in your life before a thought or a desire like that enters into your head and your fantasies get a hold of you? And all you do is wish, you never take, but you know better. You know better than to ruin your family and to offend God by a murder or adultery or theft, but you still let your thoughts run there. You keep them in your thoughts, but you let them go and you think to yourself, how harmful could this be if it just stays in my own head? And your conscience doesn't trouble you about it, like Paul does here. He says, my conscience didn't trouble me about it until the law confronted me with it. The law of coveting reveals just how thoroughly all of us are infected by that root of sin, not just in our words and in our deeds, though that would be enough to condemn us, what we've actually done, but it's in our very thoughts and it's in our desires. The law teaches you, and the 10th commandment especially teaches you how easily sin, as it were, wraps its fingers around you and has you in its grip. And it does that not through your actions. It doesn't tempt you with actions, but it tempts you with your inclinations, with your very desires. This is the way our catechism puts it in question 113. It asks you, what does the 10th commandment require? And it answers that not even the least inclination or thought against any of the commandments of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. That's the demand of the law. Not that we withhold those actions, but we change our inclinations. And without the 10th commandment, you wouldn't even know that that's what God required of you. You'd be like the people of Noah's time where Scripture says of those people that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6 doesn't describe the wicked things that Noah's generation did, though they were, but it describes the intention for what they desired to do even before they did it. And the people of Noah's time, the Scripture teaches us, were never confronted with the law of coveting to warn them about the ways of their heart. Genesis 6 is the description, though, of the human heart. It's a factory of desires, inclined only to evil continually. And the law teaches that God's command is not that you abstain from evil, but that you abstain from every inclination towards evil. The law goes after those inclinations, the root in the heart, the thoughts that come to you, even when they come unbidden, the thoughts that come to you that you might desire to break one of God's commandments. Our very inclinations are also sin. Even those things you have no power over you, that have no power over, sorry, the things that you have no power over come unbidden in your mind, and those are also indications of the inclinations of your heart. The difference between the people of Noah's time and today isn't our hearts, but it's the law of God. They didn't have the law to teach them the sinfulness of their sin. They didn't have the law to teach them to look at their inclinations and see sin just as grievous as murder and theft coming from the heart. Just a minute. Excuse me. They didn't have that law that taught them about their inclinations through the 10th commandment. But we do, because we have God's law that's revealed it to us. Not only does the law teach the sinfulness of sin, the second point that Boyce gives us, but it provokes sin. Paul says that sin finds its opportunity through the law. The fact that God gives a law shows a sinner how to sin. And that's really what Paul's saying here, is that the fact that there is a law, and then it's explained to us, it shows a sinner how to sin. You could say the first provocation of Adam, of man, was in Adam and Eve in the fall in the garden. That provocation was God's very word of law when he said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." That was God's first law, and you could say it was also God's first provocation against the law. The very command brings your imagination to ways that could violate that law. Tell a child not to stick a butter knife in an electrical outlet and see how long it takes for the child to challenge the authority of that law. The effect of God's law is the effect in any of us if we forbid something. The example that others have used is that if I told you, for instance, a command not to think of purple elephants. Now, you may never have had any thought like that in your life. A purple elephant may never have even factored into your thoughts before. You were never particularly tempted to wonder about them, what they would be like. But you're thinking about them now. And even those of you who know that this is just a preacher's trick and you're resisting it, the more you resist it, the more inescapable that image is in your mind. Even for you, that same image, a big, bright purple elephant, even though it doesn't exist, you may not have conceived of it before today. It's in you now. And how much more covetousness, because it was already in you. And then when the law spoke against it, the law provoked it, aroused it, as it were. Covetousness of all kinds was already in you. Perhaps it was laying dead or dormant, but when the commandment comes, it revives. The law itself gives life to it. Paul says in verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." The law took hold of sinners and only made them worse, Paul says. And this brings us to the question, why is the law not sin? Because what the law did was grab hold of sinners and make them worse. Matthew Henry, it's in your worship guide. He wrote this. He said, "The corrupt nature would not have swelled and raged so much if it had not been for the restraints of the law. Ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit, we have all been fond of forbidden paths." Ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit, we've all been fond of forbidden paths. No, the law is not sin, but it does provoke sin in us. And that's not sin in itself. That's God's design. It sounds wrong to say, but Scripture tells us this. God gave his law to provoke sin in us, to revive what was laying dormant in our hearts. And he does that for a good purpose. Verse 9 says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Romans has taught you up to this point that everyone in one way or another is dead and alive. You're dead to sin and alive to righteousness, or you're alive to sin and dead to righteousness. And if you're alive to sin, you're in very great danger not knowing that you are alive to sin, not having the law to teach you what your sin is. If you're a sinner, the absolute worst place to be is living in sin but not knowing it. That was the condition of the people of Noah's time. They were in sin, but they didn't know it. The scripture says two things about those people. The thoughts and inclinations of the heart were only evil all the time, and they were going about their business. As usual, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and those are the ways that Jesus describes the people of Noah's time. Even while their hearts were manufacturing evil continually, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark and they were swept away by the flood. They were sinners, but they were sinners without the law. They were in the condition that Paul describes himself in verse 9. He says, I was alive once before the law. In other words, he was living in sin, but living in sin contentedly. Before the law began to reveal and provoke who he was. But when the law came, it brought forth all that evil. He says, sin revived. The law makes you face your sin because it awakens it. You devour the forbidden fruit all the more eagerly, all the more lustily because it's forbidden. And yes, if you're wondering, perhaps God could have refrained from giving us the law, not provoked our sin nature through it, and thereby he would have made us less guilty. He would have not allowed us to become so evil without a law. But in giving us the law, God had a better thing in mind than leaving us in our sin, but perhaps less evil sin. Instead of leaving us in a state of sin, knowing that the wages of sin is always death, whether the sin is more or less severe to us, God decided to throw the whole weight of his own holiness into his law and at us sinners. So that, Paul says, sin would revive. It would make his presence overwhelmingly felt in your life. It would become alive to bring you face to face with the sentence that you deserve for your sin, that sentence of death, to remove your excuses, to remove your justification, to bring even the nicest sinner among us face to face with the reality that even you, that kind man or that sweet lady, that good kid, even you are shown to be a sinner through covetousness. Even you are in a desperate state of spiritual death in opposition to God because you know your inclinations. And he gives you that to warn you that you have covetousness in your heart and it's rotting you from the inside, that the sin that you've been so effective at hiding even from others and even from yourself would finally be aroused and exposed. And the law did that. The law provoked that sin only in a manner of speaking, because in reality, it was not the law, but it was your sin that did it. The sin that was doing it all the while, because it was asleep inside you. You were able to live with it unknowing and live with it untroubled until the commandment came. Until the commandment came, and Paul says, as it were, it woke up and made its ugliness known to you. Verse 13 says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so he says, God does this thing. He does this thing graciously to sinners through his law. And what is he doing? He's making you desperate. Out of his grace, he's making you desperate. He doesn't leave you with your hidden sin that's working death in you secretly, in other words, but he's commanding you with words that arouse it, like do not covet, to make you look at your most secret desires and know that they are also sin, so you would know how thoroughly that sin penetrates you, to bring you an end to yourself. And so you learn by his word just how desperate that situation you're in is, how strong is your captor, that law of sin and death. There's a logic to this that's important for everyone to understand, that when God saves you, he takes sinners and he reckons them righteous through the life and death of Jesus Christ. He does that by grace alone through faith, and that not of yourselves. To be saved means to depend on Jesus Christ and not on yourself. And that means abandoning all hope in yourself and abandoning all hope of yourself through the law that reveals that you have no hope in yourself. And God's law is what does that for you. It grabs onto your self-righteousness. It grabs onto your good life and even your good reputation. And it crushes it. It crushes it with the knowledge of the sins that you've been hiding all along. The sins that no one else knows about. The sins that even you yourself didn't know about. The sins that deceived you so that they could eventually kill you. Your rebellion, your envy, your hatred, your lust, deceit, covetousness are all brought to light. They're brought to light by God's law so that you would abandon all hope in yourself. And here's our opportunity this morning for the law crowd, on the one hand, to take another look at your law keeping, to take another look at your good behavior and let that expose you. Let it show you the blackness that only the Lord is able to heal among us who have good reputations. And it's an opportunity for the grace crowd to realize that your claim on grace never excuses sin. That we don't look on our sin and just say, God's grace covers this. God's grace isn't given to you so that you would live in sin, but God's grace is given to you so that you would repent of your sin. All repentance from sin comes from God's grace. It's the work of grace that makes us not to excuse our sin, but to hate our sin. And so this is the opportunity to let go of your excuses, to stop letting sin deceive you by telling you to pretend it's not there. Let the law of God condemn it. Knowing that though the law condemns sin, it can no longer condemn you. The law is an expert at bringing death. But if you're a Christian, it can't bring about your death. And that's the good news about why we're not under law, but under grace, because the law brings death, but it isn't able to bring about your death. If you're in Christ, the law is God's wise way of leaving you bereft of your boasts, as well as bereft of your excuses. In Paul's words, it brings about your death as it takes away your confidence. It takes away your false hopes in yourself so that you can be grounded in a surer hope. A hope based on the righteous life of the one man by whom grace comes to all men. The free gift that comes upon all who believe, what Paul calls the justification of life in chapter 5, verse 18. And here's a preview of the next Sunday's text. It's that the law robbed you of your hope of claiming any good of your own before God. And that's the spiritual blessing of God, so that knowing the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, being crushed by the words of the 10th commandment that teaches you how deep your corruption goes, is God's gift. It's God's gracious gift that he uses to point you away from yourself and point you to Christ. And that knowing him, you would seek God's way out of yourself by hoping in him, by reckoning yourself dead to sin, giving up on salvaging that old life of yours, and letting that old man, that old husband to whom you were married to, die so that you can claim another. The one who was raised from the dead for you so that you can walk in newness of life. Not fearing the law, not fearing the craftiness even, the deceitfulness of sin, but trusting in the life of the one man who knew no sin so that you could be righteous because he grants that to you on your behalf. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we have righteousness and life as sinner saints who've been raised up together with Christ in heavenly places. And today we rest in that great knowledge. And we pray that all of us would be challenged with that knowledge, challenged and assured that even through the conviction of sin that comes through your good law, we would have hope. And so let us be bold in letting your law expose and condemn any wicked way in us, and yet preserve us as your righteous people who delight to do your will, not excusing our sin, but hating it more and more as your spirit revives us by Christ's righteousness. Do it by the power that you've given us as partakers of your divine nature in the name of our Savior Jesus, who made that purchase for us in his own blood. Amen.